The following message, Gospel Salvation, What, Why, How, was based on Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 17, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jim Dom of Englewood Baptist Church, Englewood, New Jersey.
Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now we need God's help. I need God's help to preach. You need God's help to hear the word rightly. So let us pray and ask for God's help. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit whose ministry it is to take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. And Father, we pray that we will know the reality of the Spirit's ministry in our midst even today. Lord Jesus, give to us a fresh sight of yourself. Open up your word to us. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Contrary to the belief of many, God is real and God is in the world today and he's active in the world. What is God doing in the world today? Well, God is forming a new people. God is forming a new society. This is what God is doing in the world today. Assembling together a group of people. Calling together a group of people, a people who belong uniquely to him. We call them Christians. And God is assembling together this special group of people. And these people alone will inhabit a new future world, which we usually refer to as heaven. And here in chapter 2 of this letter, Paul is describing how it is that God is forming this new humanity, this new people. Now, this is a letter. Ephesians is a letter. It was written to a church in a city called Ephesus. And the man who wrote this letter, his name is Paul. And Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 2, Paul describes the Christians in the church at Ephesus. He describes their experience and becoming a part of this new people, this new society. And of course, whatever it is that Paul describes here with reference to the Ephesians, whatever he says about them, whatever is true for them, isn't true only for them. What Paul describes here as being true for the Ephesians is true for all Christians in all places and at all times. And so here in chapter 2, Paul is telling the Ephesian Christians how God in time-space history is assembling and calling together this new society, which the Christians at Ephesus are a part of. Now, someone has called these three verses that we just read in Ephesians 2 a compendium. Not exactly a household word. A compendium of Christian salvation. What in the world is a compendium? Well, very simply, a compendium is a brief summary of an extensive subject. And so we have here a compendium of Christian salvation. In other words, we can read these three verses here, this compendium of Christian salvation, and learn a whole lot about a subject that's huge, a subject that would fill chapters and chapters and chapters of many books. We can read these three verses here and learn a whole lot about this huge subject. And here in these three verses, we see how it is that God is bringing together this new humanity, how God is putting together this people. We can think of these three verses as a plumb line. I don't know if there's any builders here, but builders know what a plumb line is. It's a weight on the end of a string. And you can take this plumb line and you line it up against a window or a door, and you can tell whether or not that window or door is vertically straight. You can measure the vertical qualities of whatever it is that you're building. These three verses are like a plumb line. And we can take these three verses and we can line them up against any ideas or any teachings that claim to be Christian, any ideas that claim to be true as far as the Christian faith is concerned. We can take this plumb line, line it up next to it, and know immediately whether or not it's true. And it doesn't matter whose ideas these are, doesn't matter who says these things or who teaches these things, what person or what church, doesn't matter. We can take these three verses and line up the plumb line of God's word and know immediately if this teaching is true. And if it lines up, if that teaching lines up with these verses, then we know that it's right and it's good and it's true. If it doesn't line up, it's false. Doesn't matter who says it. Doesn't matter where it comes from. If it doesn't line up with these verses, it's false. And so this morning we're going to take our plumb line of Scripture and we're going to spend a few minutes trying to learn to read our plumb line. And then after that we're going to line it up against some things that are very common ideas, popular ideas that are around today to see if those things line up with the plumb line of Scripture. There's three questions that we're going to ask of this passage. First of all, what? What does it mean to be saved? And if you take these three verses and you boil them down, take away all the elaborating, expanding phrases and all the descriptive phrases, and you just boil them down, you got two simple statements. As Paul describes the Christians at Ephesus, he says two basic things about them. First of all, you have been saved. He says that in verse 8. And then in verse 10, he says, we are his workmanship. There's the two basic statements that he makes. You have been saved. We are his workmanship. Now let's look at the first of those statements. You have been saved. What does that mean? You have been saved. What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? In the book of Acts, Paul was on a ship, and there was a storm at sea. And there were some men on the ship to try to get off the ship. And Paul said to some other men on the ship, if these men leave this ship, there is no way that you can be saved. In other words, they had to stay on the ship, otherwise they were going to perish at sea in this storm. They were going to die at sea. Now the Bible speaks about being saved from something much, much worse than drowning at sea. As horrible as that is, the Bible talks about being saved from something far worse. And more often, this is how the Bible uses the word saved. I'm going to read a few Bible verses. Listen carefully to these verses. Matthew 18, verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now we learn from that that being saved is the opposite of being lost. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So here in this verse, being saved is the opposite of perishing. Romans 5 and verse 9, having now been justified by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So being saved, we are saved from the wrath of God. James 5 and verse 20. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death. The human soul is saved from death. Not physical death. Nobody is saved from physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death. Now, why would people be lost and need to be saved from God's wrath and from eternal perishing? Why would that be? Well, let's turn over to Matthew's Gospel, the first chapter, where we find the answer. Matthew chapter 1. And here in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus' father, Joseph, is being given instructions about what he and Mary should call Jesus, the name that they should give him. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we had direction like this as far as naming our children? Sometimes parents cast about for the name of a child. But look at Matthew 1, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now here the mission of Jesus Christ is embedded right in his name. His name is Jesus, and that name means that he will certainly save. And he has come to save his people from their sins. Now, the reason we're going to perish, the reason that we're lost, the reason we need to be saved from the wrath of God is because of our sins. That's why. And Jesus has come to save people from their sins. Now, sin is not exactly a popular word, is it, today? People don't like to talk about sin. You know, people will talk about mistakes or faults or imperfections or failings or shortcomings. There's all kinds of euphemisms that people use. But sin, that word has a jarring impact on us. Sin. When you talk about sin, now you're starting to get into the religious realm. When you use the word sin, you're talking about offenses against God. People don't usually talk about sins unless they're talking about crimes or offenses against God. And yet the Bible tells us that sin is the reason why people need to be saved. And that sin is the reason why Jesus came. He came to save people from their sins. Sin is the reason why God is angry with people and why they need to be saved from his wrath. Sin is the reason they need to be saved. Sin is the reason why they need a Savior. Because sin is what they need to be saved from. This is the big issue right here, is the issue of sin. Sin is a universal problem. Nobody is exempt. Everybody has a sin problem. Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And not only is sin a universal problem, sin is a deadly problem. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. Of all the problems that we have in life, the very worst problem, the single greatest problem we have is the problem of sin. Sometimes we don't think that's the case. We think this or that is our biggest problem. But if we understand the Bible, our very greatest problem is the problem of sin. Sin provokes the anger of God. Sin makes God angry with us. And sin brings death. And we know all this. Down deep inside in our heart of hearts, our consciences tell us, my biggest problem is sin. And I've committed sin, and God is angry about my sin. This is my biggest problem. And if I don't repent of my sins, if I don't turn from them, my sins will kill me. They'll destroy me. Down deep inside, we know this. But we're not quick to admit it. We're very slow to admit how bad our sin really is. Some people try to deny the fact that they have any sin. And John says in 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're just kidding ourselves if we say we have no sin. You know, we don't even live up to our own standards, much less God's. Most people have some kind of a code or some kind of a standard that they live up to. We don't even live up to our own. We don't always do the things that we say that we ought to do, much less God's standards. And in the Bible, a person who is saved is someone who has experienced salvation. They've been salvaged from sin. Acts 4 and verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. He's talking about Jesus Christ. There is no other name by which we must be saved. So all who have been saved have experienced this salvation. They've been salvaged. They've been rescued from the very greatest evil They've been rescued from the guilt and the punishment and the pollution and the penalty and the power of sin. They've been saved. And this is how a person becomes a part of God's new people, how they become a part of God's new society. This is what it means to be saved. Salvation is deliverance from sin, deliverance from the wrath of God, deliverance from death by Jesus Christ. So that's our first question. What is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? Here's a second question. Why do we need to be saved? Why do we need to be saved? And this question, it's obvious, really, as to why we need to be saved. Because if we're not saved, then we won't go to heaven. We won't be in that future world where God is. We won't be a part of God's new people. If we're not saved, we'll be lost. We just saw this. If we're not saved, we'll perish. We will perish forever in hell, under God's wrath, forever suffering the punishment of our sins, with no reprieve, no second chance, no opportunity for pardon. There will be no repenting then. That's why we need to be saved. But there's another reason. There's really many reasons. But the one I want to focus on now is the fact that we need to be saved from our sins so that we can live the kind of life that pleases God. Right now we can't do that while we're still in our sins, before we're saved. We can't live a life that pleases God and honors God. You know, we were made by God to live in this world in a certain way. We're image bearers of God, and we were made by God to live in a way that honors Him. We were made to rule over the works of God's hands for His glory. But we can't do that now because of our sin. And so God needs to save us. God needs to do a work in us. He needs to fit us and suit us for life in the future world. We're not fitted for that life right now. And this is why we need to be saved. Turn back to Ephesians 2 and look at verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Now right here is God's goal in saving a people for Himself. God aims to form a group of people who abound in good works. They're excited about good works. They are performing good works. And according to the apostle here in verse 10, these works were prepared by God beforehand. That's an astounding thought. Before you and I were ever born, God already had some works for us, some good works for us. We can't even comprehend this. It's incredible. And God had these works that He wants us to perform. They were foreordained for us that we should walk in them, that we should perform them. And as we're going to see in just a few minutes, these good works don't save us. Good works don't save anybody. But good works characterize Christians. Good works mark out these people who are a part of God's new society. They're not saved by good works, but they are saved for good works. They're saved to abound in good works. Just like Paul writes in another place in Titus 2:14, God gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. A people who are excited about good deeds. So what this tells us is that this salvation, when we are saved, it brings about a radical change in people. You don't live the same as the way you were before you were saved. People know. If you're saved, people probably know it. People probably recognize the fact that you're a true Christian. And Paul describes the transformation that this salvation involves. He calls it nothing less than a new creation. in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. So these good works that mark out the new society, the new humanity, they are not just the incidental accompaniments of salvation. They don't just happen to crop up in some cases. They're not incidental things, but they are a part of God's eternal plan for His special people. God saved them. God created them for good works. And this is why we need to be saved. This is why we need to be delivered from sin and from a life of sin, so that we will do the good works which God has prepared for us to do. We come to a third question. We've seen what salvation is and why we need to be saved. Now, here's a really important question. How? How is a person saved? How does a person come to experience this wonderful salvation? How does a person become a part of God's new society? Well, Paul tells us in verses 8 and 9. Look again. I want to read these verses again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now we can take these verses and draw out of them at least five important truths. Here's the first one. Number one, people are saved by grace. Now would you agree with me when I say that? Is that what the Bible's teaching here? People are saved by grace. I'm not twisting the words at all. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. What does that mean? What is grace? Well, in the Bible, the word grace is talking about God's favor. His desire to do good to people that don't deserve it. And this is the kind of God that He is. He wants to do good to people. He wants to show them kindnesses. He wants to bring them blessings that they don't deserve. In fact, they deserve the opposite. And yet God is a God of grace. Grace is God's free, unearned, unmerited favor. Grace is God doing good to people who don't deserve it. And this is so important to grasp. Salvation isn't a matter of us doing things for God. Salvation is about what God does for us. It's about His grace. And so this is the first thing we learn. People are saved by grace. Second thing we learn from these verses. People are saved through faith. People are saved through faith. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And the Bible tells us this over and over and over again. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And then 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us God is pleased to save those who believe. People are saved through faith. Now listen carefully. They're not saved because of faith. They're saved through faith. What's the difference? Well, what it means is that you're not saved because you believed. You're saved through believing. Imagine that there was a man, a starving man, and you're going to give him some food. And so you give him a plate that he can put the food on. Plate's like faith. And the food is like Jesus. He's the bread of life. And so you give this man the plate, and then you're going to put the food on a plate so he can eat it. And he refuses. He refuses to do that. He looks at the plate. He thinks, wow, but look at this plate. It's a beautiful plate. Beautiful china plate. And he's enamored with the plate. And you put the food on, but he doesn't eat the food. He's just amazed with the plate. Maybe he tries to eat the plate. This is what people are like when they make the big deal about faith. Faith doesn't save. Faith doesn't save anybody. It's the food that nourishes. It's Christ who saves. And so people are saved through faith. They're not saved because of faith. I hope I'm making this clear. They're not saved because of faith, but they're saved through faith. Faith is just a hand. Faith is just a channel or a means by which we receive Jesus Christ, who is the one who actually saves us. And then there's a third truth that we learn here. People don't save themselves. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves." Now, how clear could these words be? People don't save themselves. We cannot save ourselves. We're too sinful to save ourselves. You know, you can try to do your best, but it's never good enough. You and I will never be good enough to save ourselves. We can't do it. We're too sinful. We're like drowning people who can't swim. You know, we're perishing. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. A fourth truth: salvation is a gift from God. This is a wonderful thing. Salvation is a gift from God. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Not only is the salvation a gift from God, even the faith is a gift from God. This is amazing. Philippians 1, verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him." Faith is a gift from God. You may remember when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say to him? He said, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's the one who made this known. You didn't come up with it yourself. God has revealed this to you. Salvation is a gift from God. And then a fifth truth: people aren't saved by their works. Look at verse 9. "Not as a result of works." Verse 8, "By grace you have been saved." Verse 9, "Not as a result of works." Would that those words would just echo in our minds for a while, that we would get this straight. Not as a result of works. It is not as a result of works. Give me no mistake about that. Our words and our actions don't save us. Jesus Christ saves us. But our words and our actions don't. And the Bible tells us this over and over again. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. "God has saved us not according to our works, but according to his grace." Titus 3 and verse 5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy." So clear. Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that no one is justified by works, but through faith in Christ Jesus, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith and not by works, since by works no one will be justified." How much clearer could it be? Our works don't save us. How could they? Salvation comes by Jesus Christ. If our works could save us, what do we need Jesus for? It's by grace that we're saved, not by works. And verse 10 tells us that we are God's workmanship, his workmanship. Salvation isn't really about our works, it's about God's work and what God is doing. We are his handiwork. We look about us in the creation. Every day we're surrounded by God's handiworks, God's creative works. We see the beautiful things that he has made, and it speaks to us of his power and his wisdom and his greatness, his majesty. Well, one of God's greatest works, his masterpiece, is the new creation. New creatures in Christ who will make up God's new society. A little while ago, we looked at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. And we saw that Jesus has been sent to save his people from their sins. He came from heaven to rescue them. He came from heaven to earth to save them. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." God gave His Son to save sinners. He gave Jesus Christ to come into the world and rescue them from their sins. In Romans 8, verse 32, the Scripture says that God did not spare His Son. He did not withhold Him, but He delivered Him up for us all. This is an amazing thought. Who killed Jesus? Romans 8, 32 tells us that God did not spare His own Son, but He delivered Him up for us all. What kind of father kills his own son? This is scandalous. A father killing his own son. But this is what God the Father did. He did not hold him back. He did not spare him. He delivered him up for us all. Why would God do that? He did that because that was the only way that we could be saved from our sins. Someone had to die. Someone had to pay the penalty. Because God is absolutely just. Every crime, every sin, every infraction of His law, every broken law in God's universe demands that there be punishment. God is a just judge. And He's determined to punish every sin. He was so determined to punish every sin, He didn't even spare His own Son. If He didn't spare Jesus, He's not going to spare anybody else. But not only is God just, God is also merciful. He's loving, and He's full of mercy. So what He does is He punishes His Son Jesus in the place of His people. And Jesus answers for the crimes and the sins that others committed. And Jesus is punished for their sins and their crimes. And then all of Jesus' perfection, all of His righteousness, His perfect record, gets credited to these sinners. And this is the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross and to suffer in our place. To suffer for our sins. And this is how God saves sinners. Jesus takes the punishment for them. And satisfies God's justice. And at the same time, enables God to receive these sinners that sinned against Him. Jesus takes the punishment for us. God treats His own Son as if He were us, and treats us as if we were His Son. This is amazing. Someone dies in our place. It's all about Jesus doing. Salvation is all about Jesus dying. It's not about us trying to work our way to God and do a whole bunch of good things to earn salvation from God. It's about the doing and the dying of Jesus. And what He's done to accomplish salvation. Well, that's our plumb line. In the three questions, that's our plumb line. Now let's take our plumb line of Scripture and place it alongside some very popular ideas about Christianity. And let's see how some of these ideas measure up. See if they line up. What we've seen here exposes at least 7 commonly held ideas about Christianity and exposes these ideas as being false and dangerous. The first one is, I don't need to be saved. I wonder if there's anybody here that has this idea, I don't need to be saved. If you look at Ephesians 2, the first 3 verses of that chapter, Paul describes the Ephesian Christians, you were dead. This is what they were before they were saved. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And look at this. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Everybody needs to be saved. away with this idea, I don't need to be saved. Jesus himself said, you must be born again. You must be converted. Here's another idea, common idea. Everyone is saved or will be saved. Well, we know that's not true because there was a time when the Ephesians weren't saved. There was a time they were under God's wrath. For some people, only the very worst people will be in hell. But they want to believe that virtually everybody's a Christian. Virtually everybody goes to heaven. And only the very worst of the worst people will be in hell. But listen, if we understand the Bible, there's going to be some very sincere, respectable, moral, nice, unbelieving people in hell. So everybody's not saved. Everybody's not going to be saved. There's a third common idea, mistaken idea. I am saved by the things I do. How many people believe this? I'm saved by the things that I do. I mean, you can walk up to almost anybody on the street and ask them, how do you get to heaven? Are you going to heaven? Why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I this. I that. People think that we're saved by the things that we do. Almost everybody believes this. This is the creed of many, if not theoretically, practically speaking. Sad to say, there's even some people in churches, Bible churches, truly saved people that fall into this. I'm saved by the things that I do. What saves me isn't Christ. What saves me is my works, the things I do. Or how about this one? My church affiliation. If I'm connected with the right church, I'm good to go. If I'm connected with the right church. Saved by the things that I do. Well, that can't be. There's a fourth common idea. I am saved by my faith. And this idea is very common in gospel preaching churches. Churches that preach a form of the gospel and churches that urge people to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. Well, I'm saved by my faith. That's a very common idea. That what makes the difference for me between being saved and lost is something I do. Again, my faith. Here's a fifth mistaken idea. If I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live. Now, that's a deadly error. And I hope you can see from these three verses, from this plumb line, how we live is very, very important. How we live isn't what saves us, but how we live tells us whether or not it's an indicator whether or not we're saved. And this idea, I can live like the world and it doesn't matter. I can live for the world and it doesn't matter. That's a very common idea and it's dangerous. This idea that I can just believe in Jesus, I can just trust Jesus, how I live thereafter doesn't matter as long as I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Mm-mm. Very dangerous. A sixth idea. I can be saved without Jesus Christ. How about that one? How can you be saved without Jesus Christ? If you're reading these verses rightly, how can you be saved without Jesus Christ? There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name, Peter said, under heaven, given among men by which we must be saved. And then there's a seventh idea, common idea. I ought to be proud of my religious standing and accomplishments. I ought to be proud of these things. Well, that can't be right because verse 9 tells us, so that no one may boast. That's why salvation is by grace, through faith, not of works, not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. Why? So that no one may boast. What do we have to brag about? If we understand what salvation is. If salvation is all of grace, if it's all of God, and it's not of our works, how would that make someone boastful? If we really believe that, how would that make someone brag? If we're saved by the doing and the dying of Jesus Christ and not by what we do, how would that make somebody boastful? What it ought to do is make somebody humble and make them grateful, recognizing this great salvation that I've received is completely undeserved. God could have passed me by as easily as not. This is undeserved. Look what God has done for me. Look what God has done in giving His Son for my sins, to be my sacrifice, my sin bearer that takes away His wrath and takes away guilt, takes away death. You would think this would make someone joyful. We live at a time when it seems like depression is rife. And I don't want to make light of something that's a real problem, but it just seems like lots of folks are depressed. And yet here, this great salvation, Christ has done something for our souls. Should make us happy, should make us joyful. Not boastful and proud. Well, these are seven commonly held ideas about Christianity. These are common ideas, aren't they? Because people all over the place have believed these things. All they have to do is pick up Ephesians 2 and read these words, and they can see their ideas don't line up with the plumb line of Scripture. I wonder if someone here this morning has some of these ideas, that this is what you believe. Are any of these ideas your ideas? How do your ideas, your religious notions and practices, how do they line up with the plumb line of Scripture? Are they true? Or are some of these ideas false? Maybe someone says, okay, how do I receive Jesus' salvation? How can I be saved? You receive Jesus' salvation by turning from your sins, and the Bible calls that repentance, turning away from your sins, and by trusting in Jesus Christ. Turning and trusting, those are two that's easy to remember. Turning and trusting in the Lord Jesus, believing in Him. You say, well, how do I believe? How do I do that? And maybe you're here and you have done this over and over again. You thought you believed, and it turned out later you weren't really believing. How do I believe? I can't really tell you how to believe. You have to believe. I can't tell you how to believe. But this much I can say. You are in big trouble with God if you're not trusting Christ to save you. God is not happy with you. God is angry with you. And you're guilty before Him. And the future world for you is not heaven. It's not heaven. It's hell. And if God really grips you with that, and that gets a hold of you, and that reality gets a hold of you, then you will run to Jesus Christ, and you'll embrace Him. And you'll cling to Him, and you'll trust in Him with all your heart. When you do that, that's faith. That's faith. Simply realizing without Christ, I am hopeless and I am helpless. And so you run to Jesus and you embrace Him. You need Him. You need to get to Him. Now go to Him. And when you do, that's faith. Maybe somebody else says, well, I've done that, and I'm trusting Jesus to save me. And I say, amen, well and good. Now, what kind of a life are you living? Are you living a life of good works? Not in order to get favor from God, but you're living a life of good works because you've already gotten favor from God. God has shown you great mercy. And now you want to live for His praise and live for His glory. Is that the kind of life you're living? Is there anything about the way you live that you get kind of boastful about? Anything about your standing before God, you get a little proud of. How long you've been a Christian, your family, the family heritage you have, how many generations of Christians have been in your family, the kind of church you go to, whatever it might be, something you get a little bit proud of, and you start boasting a bit. Salvation is all of God's grace. It's all of God's doing. It's not about what we have done. There's really no cause for us to be bragging and boasting, except in God's grace, rejoicing in His mercy to us. Well, I hope that as we've looked at the plumb line this morning, and we put it up against some things that are commonly held to by people out and about, and as we've taken this plumb line and put it up against maybe some ideas that you hold, and maybe you've seen that some of your ideas don't quite line up with the plumb line, I pray that God will help you to turn your back on tradition, turn your back on habits, turn your back on everything except what the Word of God says. Follow the Word of God. Follow the Word of God. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and Him alone. The one who believes in Him will never be disappointed. You will never regret believing in Jesus Christ. You'll never be put to shame. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank You that it is by grace that we are saved, not of works, not of ourselves. How we thank You that salvation, gospel salvation, is a gift from You. And Father, we pray for those who are here this morning, who in their heart of hearts know that they're not right with Jesus Christ. Father, we ask You please to come and to humble them and to break them. We pray, Father, that You'll make them restless in their hearts, unhappy in their hearts, without peace, until they come to Jesus Christ, until they embrace Him and trust in Him and Him alone. Father, we pray that You'll have dealings with souls even this morning, that You'll draw some to Yourself. Father, for the rest of us, we ask that You will teach us afresh these glorious truths that are so basic, so fundamental. Teach us these things again. Make them fresh in our hearts. Grant, Father, that we might rejoice, that we might marvel and stand in awe of Your amazing grace to our undeserving souls. May it lead us to praise and to worship. May it produce in us humility and joy. Father, may we find Christ to be our greatest prize, the pearl of great price, the one whom we love, the one whom we rejoice in. Father, take these things. Make them to be fresh and living and powerful in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.